Our series in the book of Exodus, because I would like us to focus more specifically on this monthly celebration of the Lord's table. And with me today to 1 Corinthians, we're going to be looking at several passages, several statements, both in chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians and then 1 Corinthians chapter 11 as well. We'll start with some things that the Lord reveals here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. When I was in college, one of my work supervisors emphasized that he followed an approach to his job that he called MBWA. To be honest with you, I don't even remember who this person was. That was a long time ago. I don't even remember for sure what the job was that I was doing or what department it was. But that stuck with me, MBWA. And that stands for manage by walking around. Manage by walking around. This man did not think that he could adequately lead his department, supervise his employees, simply by sitting in an office or reading official reports or having formal meetings or writing memos and sending those to his workers. He wanted to look at the jobs that were needing to be done firsthand and from a variety of perspectives. He wanted to observe his employees in action. He wanted to engage with them on the job, and so he walked around a lot. He regularly walked around to the job sites to get what we might call a 360 view of what was being done and how it was being done. And this manager understood that to get a full picture of something, you needed to look at it from a variety of perspectives. I think we understand that about any area of life, whether it is our work life, our family life, our relationships, our church life. We really can get distracted or miss something important by looking at a topic, a situation, just from one angle, when in fact it may be more complex than that, and there may be other perspectives that we want to appreciate. Well, this morning, I want us to think about the Lord's Supper from a variety of biblical perspectives. We celebrate this ordinance on a regular basis, at least once a month. And as we do anything regularly, it really can become just a habit. And we have certain ruts in our mind about how we think about it. And we can lose a sense of the significance of what we're observing, especially of the fullness, the bigness, the complexity of what it is that we are observing here. And so today we do want to get more of a 360 view of the bread and of the cup. In this brief ritual, right, it just takes a few moments of our service. There really is more going on than we may realize. And there is more that the Lord would have us to consider and experience as we go through this from time to time. One way to say that is that we're going to be taking different kinds of looks of faith, or our looks are going to be directed in different directions. And so the title of the message this morning is The Five Looks of the Lord's Supper. What is it that with the eyes of faith the Lord would have us to look at, to ponder, to consider, to meditate on, to experience as we gather together around this table? What are these five looks? And I would say that first of all, when we do this, we are or ought to be looking up. Our hearts, the eyes of faith, directed upward to the Lord in worship through this means that he has ordained. That's what I mean by the upward look. And we see a little bit of that here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. This is not directly or primarily talking about the Lord's Supper yet. That's the focus in chapter 11. There's a different sort of context. It's really more of a warning context where the Apostle Paul is urging the Corinthians not to participate in the idolatrous feasts that were so much a part of the background of these people who'd come out of paganism. And so he is telling them, don't go into those idol temples. Don't engage, even when you're not directly worshiping an idol there, even participating in the eating of food that's been offered to them in that setting is a major problem. Stay away from it. Avoid it. And as he's making that point, as part of his argument, he makes an interesting comment about the Lord's Supper. And it's a parallel. The Lord's Supper is a kind of a parallel to what went on in those idolatrous feasts. Take a look especially at verse 18. I'm going to read down to verse 22. So 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 18. He says, consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. And then he says this, moving to the topic of the Lord's Supper. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? There's a lot there, and I'm not going to get into every detail, but I do want to make a basic point here. Underlying what he says in those verses is the point that a religious meal is an act of worship. It's not just like what you would do when you sat down for breakfast this morning or sit down for lunch this afternoon. There is a whole other layer of things going on. It is something taking place intentionally in the presence of God and as a part of honoring Him, as a part of celebrating Him and something about Him. And that activity, that religious meal, that act of worship brings the worshiper into communion, into fellowship with the spirit being that he is worshiping. In the case of those who are worshiping idols, we understand that those are just blocks of wood and stone. They don't have any life in them. There's nothing to them. They cannot do anything to you, for you, against you. They're dead. But Paul indicates here that actually there is a spirit being who is involved in all of that and who moves people to worship idols, and that is the devil. And as people are engaging in worshiping what they think are gods, they don't realize that they're actually worshiping demons that were behind that whole idolatry. And that they were in the process, again, maybe not realizing it, maybe not intending to, but as they sit down in the context of a meal that's been offered to these idols and that is all about worshiping them, they're actually engaging in a kind of communion with the devil that is behind all of that. And he says, look, how can you do that and turn around the next day and go to church and participate in the Lord's Supper where you're basically doing the same thing only with reference to Jesus Christ? And in that context, you are actually engaged in worship. You're expressing something of your faith in Him and your adoration toward Him, and you're actually fellowshipping with the Christ, that is represented by these things. Taking into our bodies the symbols of Jesus' death is fundamentally an act of worship. It's not just a physical activity of tasting a little something and it going down your throat and into your body. It is a mechanism that God has ordained, and through it, we are, number one, confessing. We are confessing to the glory of God that our salvation relies solely on the atonement that is symbolized by these things. In the process, we are, or should be, thanking Him for His love, thanking Him for His self-sacrifice, praising Him for the great salvation in all of its dimensions that was worked out for us because of His death. And all of this about confessing and thanking and praising, this is what I mean by the idea of looking up in the Lord's Supper. We are approaching our Savior and we are lifting up praise to Him for the infinite redemption that He has obtained for us at the cost of His shed blood and His broken body. And so that's our first look. And I want to encourage you as we participate to consciously in your heart look up to the Lord. And may there be that spirit of praise directly to Him. It's not just about eating and drinking a little bit. This is actually an expression of my adoration. It is a drawing near to you to fellowship with you through the truths that these things represent. But in order to do that, and really at the same time, we're not just looking up, but we are also looking back in time. We are reflecting upon the past. We are remembering, bringing back to our memory the historical event of the death of Jesus. And with that, we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And as Paul is laying out some of the statements that Jesus himself made when he established this ordinance, he says concerning the bread part in verse 24, these words of Jesus, "Do this in remembrance of me." And concerning the cup, he says the same thing in verse 25, "Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Now, evidently, we need reminders, which implies that we are prone to forgetfulness. And you would think that for something as vital as the death of Jesus, that would be something that is ever fresh in our minds and that we are already bringing that up to our consciousness. I hope that we are, but the reality is that there are many things that fill our minds throughout any given day or week. And the Lord has programmed it into the church's life that on a regular basis, we have this reminder. And actually, this isn't the only way that He wants us to be reminded of Jesus' death. Our Lord really wants us to keep alive and fresh in our memory the actual event of His death and the events that surrounded His death. That is why, for example, a fourth approximately of each gospel is dedicated to just 1 week in the earthly life of Jesus. And what happened during that Passion Week? We have the accounts of how Jesus graciously prepared the disciples for what was to come. We have a lot of information about His confrontations with the Jewish leadership and their response to Him. And that response led to the next thing, which is that He was arrested and faced a whole series of mock trials. Yet in the face of that, there is no bucking up against the providence of God. Our Lord is so humble, so submissive to the will of the Father. even as his innocence is confessed throughout this process by his enemies. And then, of course, finally, that leads to the agony of his crucifixion. And there are accounts, both of the physical suffering that he endured and of the ultimate suffering of the wrath of God against our sin. But even that wasn't the end, because the new week quickly begins and we're told in some detail about everything being turned around by the power of God through the glorious resurrection of Jesus. And you're going to be reading your Bible, and in four different books, and frankly with a whole lot of overlap among those books, it just keeps telling you the story again and again and again. That's how our New Testament is set up, to where those are actually at the very beginning of it all. So foundational are those events, and there's a whole lot of material. God's design is, by just looking at it repeatedly and in the Gospels, sometimes from different angles and perspectives, we would keep the memory alive of what our Savior endured. And on top of that, once the church is founded, he says, all right, we're going to have another way by which you keep this memory alive. And you're continually thinking about the past. The elements of the Lord's Supper, they focus our remembrance on two specific historical realities connected with that week. Of course, the bread reminds us of the body of Jesus. And it keeps before us the truth that he was a genuine human being who had a genuine human body that underwent genuine human pain and that suffered a genuine death. The blood is brought before our remembrance through the cup, the fruit of the vine. And it wasn't simply that the way that he was executed had to involve blood because of nails being driven through his feet and hands. That blood was shed because of a principle that the Lord had articulated hundreds and really 1,500 years earlier in the book of Leviticus, chapter 17 and verse 11. We read there that the life of the flesh is in the blood. And God says, I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. And what is being said there is that the way God structured life and how life works, from God's perspective, blood is the chief element of life and also the chief symbol of life. So if something or someone was to be offered as an atoning sacrifice, as a substitute in our place, to take upon himself our condemnation, it wouldn't be just any death. But since the blood was at the core of life, it was going to be in God's working out of these things, it had to require the shedding of blood. That was the fitting symbol. That life was being completely poured out as a substitute. And so in the Lord's Supper, particularly through the cup, we look back. We look back. We bring that to our remembrance. The shedding of Jesus' blood as the key indicator that he really was giving of himself fully, dying in our place, dying for our sins. That's maybe the most obvious look, because of the strong visual connection between the body and the bread and the cup and the blood, we look back. And yet there is another look in the Lord's Supper, a third look. It's one that always doesn't get attention, and yet it is actually the look that the Apostle Paul is emphasizing in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. When you look at the entire context, although he certainly does speak of looking back, he brings this up primarily to make the point about what I would say is looking around us, looking not only up, not only back to the past, but looking around. The Apostle Paul does not bring up the Lord's Supper here just because he needs to discuss church practice. It is not brought up in kind of an abstract theological context like a systematic theology book that at a certain point gets to ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church, and eventually you have to talk about the practices of the church. And so Paul says, all right, now it's time in the sequence of things to talk about the Lord's Supper. That's not how this comes up. This comes up addressing the Lord's Supper in dealing with a significant problem, a breakdown about it in the Corinthian church. And that becomes very clear if we back it up a bit in 1 Corinthians 11. And look with me at verse 17. 1 Corinthians 11:17. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, he says, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not, for I receive from the Lord that which I also deliver to you. You see the connection there. He isn't just dropping in this teaching about the Lord's Supper out of nowhere. He's trying to correct a malpractice of it in that setting. And the background to this is that their practice was having a full meal, a sort of fellowship meal, or was supposed to be a love feast, before they actually celebrated the Lord's Supper. And yet, as we read there, what was going on is that some people were having, in some cases, an elaborate, a rich feast, even while they were refusing to share with those who showed up who were poor or who couldn't bring anything. Think about the picnic this afternoon. And the church is providing some food, and the others, individuals, families, are bringing side items. But what if, instead of that, each family brought their own meal? And one family takes their meal to one corner of the yard and pigs out. And another family takes their meal to another corner of the yard and really enjoys what they brought. Some family's meal being very elaborate, but nobody shares with each other. I'm not going to give you any of my barbecue potato chips. My macaroni and cheese is not going to pass through your lips. This is for me. This is for us. Nobody shares. Some people who, because they're poor and just don't have the resources, didn't bring anything or didn't bring much, or maybe decided to go at the last minute and weren't prepared, didn't bring anything, they go hungry. And after this goes on for, I don't know, half hour, 45 minutes, Wade gets up and says, all right, everybody, let's gather together and let's celebrate the Lord's Supper. We're all going to eat from the same loaf to show that we're all depending on the same Christ. And so we all belong to the same body. Come on, let's get together and really show our unity in Jesus. I mean, it sounds ridiculous that people would be so selfish and then turn around and say, hey, let's show our unity in Christ by having the Lord's Supper. And yet, that is what was happening. It's hard to imagine, but that is the kind of thing that is being described in this passage. I want you to look at verse 29, where Paul begins to deal with this very specifically. And he says in verse 29, for anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. When in that verse, Paul speaks about the body, he's not talking about the body and the blood of Jesus. He's talking about the body that is the church, the body of Christ in that sense. And he says the Corinthians were not discerning the body in that they were not recognizing the implications of being a part of the same spiritual body. They were recognizing it, at least in form, through the ritual. The Lord's Supper was some kind of claim that they belonged to the same body. But through their practice and their abuse and their selfishness, they were actually denying that they belonged to the same body. The ritual ended up being an exercise in hypocrisy. And Paul wants them to look around. He wants them to look at the people around them and realize who all they were eating with, and to consider whether they were actually living out the unity that they enjoyed because of Christ. And this is one of the great realities that we reflect on at the Lord's table. We look around. In fact, I found in my files, I wasn't looking for it, but just stumbled across a hymn with this particular emphasis. And it is on that handout that we sang from earlier, the other side. I want you to look at this for a moment. We're going to sing it here in just a little bit before we take the Lord's table together. This is to the tune of "We Gather Together to Ask the Lord's Blessing," right? That's a Thanksgiving tune, but these are the words. "We gather together to eat the Lord's Supper. By eating and drinking our oneness we show, His presence possessing, our oneness confessing. 'Tis thus we eat and drink, and His blessing we know." And the other stanzas elaborate on that oneness that is communicated by our mutual participation in this table, looking around as we celebrate. Now, when the Corinthians looked around and they realized this blunder, this major breakdown, what were they supposed to do to deal with the problem that came to light when they looked around? How were they supposed to respond to this denial of their union in Christ? Well, that brings us to the fourth look of the Lord's Supper. We've talked about looking up. We've talked about looking back. We've talked about looking around. And that leads naturally to the fourth look, which is looking within. You look within at yourself and your attitude, particularly toward your brothers and sisters, as you're partaking of this ordinance. And this is the emphasis in this passage on self-examination, which begins in verse 27. And I'll just read a couple verses there. "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner," meaning that it is not worthy of the status of union, not just with Christ, but with other believers, "will actually be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. And so let a person examine himself, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup." There is an opportunity at the Lord's table, a requirement really, that we would look within, that we would examine ourselves and take note of whether our behavior and our attitudes are in keeping or out of keeping with what it is that we're celebrating. Now, we commonly apply those verses to a general self-examination and to confessing whatever sin may come to mind before we partake of the Lord's Supper. And the idea is that that confession would keep us from partaking in an unworthy way. And I think that's appropriate, and I want to encourage that, just kind of an overall best we know in the presence of God, seeking His help to know what's happening in our hearts and lives. But I don't want us either to lose the focus of this passage when it is urging us to self-examination. It is talking about self-examination, particularly when it comes to our relationships within the church. Maybe how selfishness in those relationships or out-and-out ruptures in those relationships end up being a practical denial of the spiritual unity that we are supposed to be celebrating around the Lord's table. And so let me just ask you, and let me ask myself, how are your relationships going right now with your brothers and sisters in Christ in this church, the people that you're about ready to celebrate the supper with? Maybe even with physical family members that are also spiritual members of this church. What is the condition of your relationship with your spouse? What is the condition of your relationship with your parents? How's it going in your relationship with your children? Are there offenses or tensions or conflicts that you really have not resolved in a biblical way? To eat the Lord's Supper alongside these other folks is to profess that you belong to the same body with them. And as the Lord is dealing with this issue, this passage is not telling you, okay, just don't take the Lord's Supper. I think that's often our reaction. There's some unresolved thing, and so I don't partake in an unworthy way. I'm just not going to take the Lord's Supper. Paul does not say that. What does he say? He says, deal with it. He says, I want you to partake in the Lord's Supper. The point isn't that you would avoid it. The point is that you would repent, that you would confess, that you would resolve, that you would be reconciled to your Christian family so that you can participate in a worthy way. This is what we're getting at when we speak of looking around and then looking within. And yet even that does not exhaust the fullness of what this ordinance teaches. There's one more look that this passage reveals. And we might glide over it because it's mentioned just very briefly in a little phrase in verse 26. And yet it is such a blessed point. Look with me at verse 26. He says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And that line at the very end, the statement, until he comes, it doesn't point us to the past. It actually points us to the future in connection with the Lord's Supper. And it tells us that at the Lord's Supper, we're also to look forward. Do this until he comes, with that reality of his future coming in view. Now, as he makes that statement, consider that he does say we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And that word proclaim typically refers to what I'm doing right now, verbally communicating some message from God. But in this case, you're not necessarily saying anything. There are other ways you can proclaim things. You can proclaim with your mouth, but there can also be a visual sort of proclamation. It is, by the taking of the bread and the juice, a visual announcement of what those elements teach. Here again, maybe there's a bit of a correction or a little better balancing out of our thinking about the Lord's Supper. Often when we think of it, we're thinking largely in terms of, I got to confess my sin, prepare my heart, and it's almost like a personal devotional exercise. And I've already made the point that it's not just about you, it's about your relationships. But this point as well moves us away from just thinking about, like, what is this doing for me in my walk with Christ? What he's saying is, you're doing this, and it's a proclamation to other people. Everybody who is here, whether those people are Christian or non-Christian, your willingness to undergo this little ritual is a statement through your actions. And you are showing those around you, just like the ordinance of baptism is visually proclaiming something. In this case, you are showing to others that Jesus' blood-shedding death was the dreadful cost that he had to pay in order to obtain our deliverance from sin. And actually, you're also proclaiming something about the nature of saving faith in Jesus. That it's not just about checking some doctrine off of a list. That it's not just about saying a few words about what happened in the past. The nature of saving faith is a lot more personal than that. It is about taking Jesus and his work into you. It is about accepting and depending upon his death. Just like when you physically eat and drink, you're taking that into your body and you're depending on it for sustenance. You are also personally relying upon what those things are picturing it. And that proclamation, Paul says, we carry it out until he comes. That's the forward look, the future look. And this is not something that was new with the Apostle Paul. This forward aspect of the Lord's Supper was something that Jesus himself initiated. When he instituted the supper, he said this in Matthew 26:29, I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. The future and full delight of the Father's kingdom and enjoying these things, Jesus and all of his followers, he mentions that. He brings it out even as they're partaking of the Lord's Supper in this age. When you and I drink of that cup now, in addition to the other things I've mentioned, we also renew our focus on the coming kingdom of Jesus and how all these things are going to come to a consummation. That future note is reflected in something else Jesus said, and that's also recorded here in 1 Corinthians 11. Look at verse 25. It says that the cup is specifically the new covenant in my blood. It is through that promised new covenant that you and I enjoy everything we enjoy about salvation. Deliverance from sin, a knowledge of God, the sanctifying presence of the Spirit within us. But for as wonderful as our present salvation blessings are, they really are just a foretaste of the total package of blessings that were promised in the new covenant. When you look at all the passages in the Old Testament that have to do with the new covenant, it is massive. And it has to do with all kinds of aspects of life and our relationship with God. And here again, even though most of what we know is about my own personal salvation, and there's an aspect to that in what we remember here, the point is, salvation is a lot bigger than you. And it's a lot bigger than you just being delivered from hell and from sin. God's redemptive program is as big as the cosmos. The new covenant is designed to bring about the total restoration of God's rule over the earth. A rule that's going to be centered in the city of Jerusalem and that is going to be personally governed by the Messiah, Jesus. I want you to listen to just one of those new covenant promises. We're familiar with the ones in Jeremiah, but here's one of the things that Ezekiel says about that in chapter 37. He says, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. I will set them in their land and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. My dwelling place shall be with them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Then the nations, see how big it is, all the nations of the world will know that I am Yahweh who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever. And so the nation of Israel, restored to Yahweh after all of their long and tortured history of rebellion against the Lord, they are finally changed and restored to Yahweh, and through that, all nations are brought under the rule of Christ. A worldwide kingdom of righteousness and peace. How different that picture is from the rebellion of the nations of the world against the Lord today. When we partake of these elements, one of the things we're saying is, for as wonderful as my forgiveness is, that's really just the beginning. God's going to restore all things to himself. The whole world is going to be brought under the rule, the gracious and all-wise, almighty rule of King Jesus. I'm renewing my focus on that. I'm going to do this until he comes and brings about everything that he promised. A few weeks ago, we were dealing with this commandment about the Sabbath and about the Lord's Day. And I explained that celebrating the Lord's Day was in the first century and continues to be today a kind of a political statement. Because among other things, that the Lord's Day is a proclamation of who our Lord is. Our Lord is not the United States of America. Our Lord is not the President of the United States. This day is a proclamation that our ultimate allegiance is not to the authority or to the structures of the present world, that no king or government is our Lord, only Jesus is our Lord. We actually celebrate that every week by setting aside time at the beginning of the week to bring him back into view. And folks, when we partake of the bread and the cup, we are actually saying something similar. We're proclaiming that our hopes are fixed on a kingdom that is yet to come. It will be a worldwide kingdom of righteousness and peace, ruled over by King Jesus. And Jesus was given authority over that kingdom precisely because he allowed his body to be broken and his blood to be shed for us. Through faith in his cross work, we have been brought under his rule even now. The Father, Paul says, has already delivered us from the domain of darkness, and he has transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And as we gather together to reflect on these things, we are re-engaging our anticipation, refocusing our hopes on the fullness of that kingdom in the future. That is the forward look of the Lord's Supper. We do it until he comes. And so here we are once again, ready to partake of this. We are looking up to God in worship. We are looking back on the suffering of Jesus on the cross. We are looking around at the church, the body of Christ. We are looking within for self-examination and confession. And finally, we are looking forward to the new covenant kingdom of the Messiah. May the Lord open our eyes today as we partake, so that we can take all of these looks and so that we can delight in his infinite grace and in his mighty salvation. And moving toward that, we are going to stand now and sing this song, We Gather Together.